Through the great book of Exodus. And tonight we come to Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11. And this is one of those passages that you might at first glance think to yourself, well, what do you do with that? Every now and then as a pastor, when you look at the next passage, if you're preaching through a book, you might think, I sometimes think, what do I do with that? Exodus 31 is about two guys. One of them is named Bezalel and the other is named Aholiab. And I've always thought that, if Ronnie were to have twin boys ever, that Bezalel and Aholiab would be my number one and number two choice. Ronnie? Bezalel, imagine this, Ronnie. Bezalel, could you hand me the Captain Crunch? Aholiab, I need you to go mow the yard. So glad when Ronnie laughs after all these years of hearing this stuff from me. Those of you who go to Ronnie, by the way, and say, how do you handle hearing all that? She's heard it all before. I mean, not this. I've literally never preached on Bezalel. But, you know, the general gist of it, she's gotten very used to it. At this point, we might start thinking in terms of just two twin chihuahuas. Bezalel and Aholiab, the chihuahua. Christianity Today, a few years ago, published an anonymous poem that I thought was really, really kind of clever and witty. Here's what it is. It's a poem about a guy named Somebody Else. There's a clever young fellow named Somebody Else. There's nothing this fellow can't do. He's busy from morning till late at night, just substituting for you. When asked to do this or asked to do that, so often you're set to reply, "Get somebody else, Mr. Chairman. He'll do it much better than I." There's so much to do in our church, so much, and the workers are few, and somebody else gets weary and worn just substituting for you. So next time you're asked to do something worthwhile, come up with this honest reply. If somebody else can give time and support, it's obviously true, so can I. It's a pretty good word. I like somebody else. I'm a friend of his. He's a friend of mine. I, too, like to defer to somebody else. I would rather somebody else do it. But the reality is, you are somebody else's somebody else, if you think about it. You are the somebody else that the somebody else to whom you are deferring is likewise simultaneously deferring. And if the somebody else's keep deferring to one another, they eventually give birth to a child called nobody. If somebody else expects somebody else to do it, eventually nobody, their child, will do it. And therefore, it doesn't get done. I love Exodus 31, 1 through 11. This was such a fascinating little passage because it describes, after all of these meticulous details concerning what the tabernacle was supposed to look like. And keep in mind that at this point in Exodus, they're still traveling through the wilderness. They're still learning to worship as a kind of mobile people, a people on the move. They build the tabernacle. They take down the tabernacle. They move the tabernacle. But what's really cool about Exodus 31 is we get to learn, okay, who is it that builds all of these things? Who builds the altar? Who builds the basin? Who builds the lampstand? Who mixes the incense and the oil? Who does these things? And now we know. It's two guys and their team, Bezalel and Aholiab. I just want to make two points tonight about service. The first point I want to make is this. True service for God is Spirit-empowered service. True service for God is Spirit-empowered service. It's interesting when people from other denominations visit our church. I'm always intrigued by that. And over the years, we've had a lot of folks who weren't Baptists come and visit the church. And what's interesting about it is you can kind of hear some common refrains and perceptions of Baptists from outside of our camp. What do people who are not Baptists think of Baptists? And sometimes they're pleasantly surprised. Wow, I always thought you guys did this, ... And sometimes it's confusing. I mean, I've heard some interesting things. One of the most interesting things is the whole dynamic when people from hierarchical denominations come into the Baptist church and they think that we too have a hierarchy outside of the church. For instance, they think that the local Baptist church has to do what the Southern Baptist Convention says. And one of the things that's always very enlightening and fun is to say, we're Baptists. We don't have bishops. We make decisions as a congregation. And they'll say, well, what about the Southern Baptist Convention? And we say, well, we can take it or leave it. If the Southern Baptist Convention does something we like, we'll do it. If they don't, we won't do it. And they have no authority to impose themselves. That's called the autonomy of the local church. I once had a lady who was not a Southern Baptist come to a church I pastored in Georgia. And she said, I read in the newspaper that the Southern Baptists do this, but you don't do this. I'm wondering why you are not in obedience with the denomination. And I started laughing. I said, sister, we do not obey the denomination. We're Baptist. The denomination obeys us collectively if we tell them what to do. But regardless, just little things like this. One of the common things, though, that really breaks my heart is to hear how many non-Southern Baptists or non-Baptists will say, Baptists do not have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's difficult about that is, first of all, sometimes it's overstated. But secondly, sometimes they're absolutely correct. If you were to step back from Baptist life and say, what are the holes in your theology? One of the holes in our theology, in my opinion, would be, I would never say we do not have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Every Baptist confession of faith since 1609 has talked about the significance and importance of the Holy Spirit. But there's a big difference between your historical documents talking about the Holy Spirit and there actually being a dynamic, viable, robust, day-to-day emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And sometimes we as Baptists don't do that. Sometimes we act like we're Binitarians instead of Trinitarians. We believe in the Father and the Son. This is why in so many Baptist churches you hear a lot about Jesus and how to get saved with virtually no mention of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say that that is a profoundly unbiblical thing to do. The Scriptures are filled with references to the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God empowers us to do. I would say, I think, speaking from inside the Baptist church, and most of you are too, I would say that Baptists do have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is simply often neglected. And if a doctrine can be neglected, that means it's not being promoted. And if it's not being promoted properly, that means it needs to be. So one of the beautiful things about Exodus chapter 31 is that, check this out, we see the first reference in Scripture to a, quote, spirit-filled person. So watch this. True service for God is spirit-empowered service. Exodus 31:1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Only the third reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in Scripture, the first reference to someone being filled by the Spirit, with the Spirit, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him, and I think by extension you can say that Aholiab was also filled with the Spirit. I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, which means that these guys were not operating alone. They had teams. You think of this as he's appointed two men over a group of people, which at this time in Israel's history probably would have been all men, two men over groups of men to do the work of building the tabernacle. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. So what's fascinating here is this, that when God begins to describe how the intricacies of the tabernacle will be built, either big things in the tabernacle like the tent of meeting or small little things like mixing or like the oil and the incense, creating the incense that will be offered, which we looked at last Wednesday, he says that he gave his Spirit to the men who would do this and oversee this. Church, listen to me. True service for God is Spirit-empowered service. Most Christians are feeling burned out because we're doing a lot of things in our own power and ability. The church is to be a Spirit-empowered body of people. Now, having the Holy Spirit does not mean you do not get tired. I imagine Jesus slept deeply at night. I imagine physically Jesus was tired, and certainly the Spirit of God was upon the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean you don't get tired, but it does mean that it establishes a standard, a kind of litmus test that we can ask ourselves this: am I doing what I'm doing for God out of any other motivation than that He has called me to do it and empowered me to do it? Because we've got to draw a distinction between Spirit-empowered service and religious busyness. Religious busyness is an idol that will kill us. Spirit-empowered service, while it can be exhausting, always leaves us wanting more. And so you've got to ask yourself, has God called me to do this? Now, you can't conversely create a retroactive standard with a faulty baseline that says this. You can't say, well, if that was difficult, God didn't call me to do it. Well, that's an absolutely silly thing to do. Oftentimes, God calls us to do unbelievably difficult things. The point isn't that if the Holy Spirit calls you to do it, it won't be difficult and you'll never get tired. The point is, if you're honest with yourself, maybe after a season of trying it, you'll know whether or not God has called you to do it. But we've all been called to serve, and we're equipped to serve by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I love this. It's rare. First of all, it's rare that an Old Testament scholar says something inspiring, and I hate to say that because I love the Old Testament. When I was in seminary, I took Leviticus at Southwestern Seminary at 7 a.m., and that's when I really came to believe in the Great Tribulation spoken of in Scripture. Because if you had the guy I had, no offense to him personally, it was not dynamic. Here's the problem. It was 7 in the morning. He was not dynamic, and it was Leviticus. It was a trifecta perfect storm. And the girl next to me loved to fidget with paper. Have you ever been in a class sitting next to someone who fidgeted with paper? I'm telling you, it is astounding I did not have a complete psychological breakdown. Somewhere around Leviticus 10, about a quarter of the way into the class, I began to pray for the rapture earnestly. And I will never forget, it reached ahead, by the way, as I think about this, when the girl kept fidgeting with that paper, and I didn't know her. I just couldn't turn to her and say, "For the love of Pete, will you stop? I will pay you money if you will stop crinkling that paper." It's 7 in the morning, and this guy's talking to us, and it's Leviticus, and I'm trying my best. You're not helping. But the great moment came, by the way, and this is petty of me, when she dropped the paper and it blew over under my foot. I'm not proud of what happened. And I'll never forget this. But I leaned over and looked at it and leaned back to her and smiled and then went back to my book. I didn't get it. And so she finally unloaded all of her stuff, got out of the desk, and got the paper from literally under my foot and started crinkling again. It was the most passive-aggressive warfare in the history of conflicts. And she won. But listen to what Victor Hamilton, the Old Testament scholar, said about this. This is the third time that the phrase Ruah Elohim, the Spirit of God, occurs in the Bible. And then he says this: it is the first time that we are told that someone is filled with the Spirit. And that means, quote, that the first Spirit-filled individual in the Bible is not some godly pre-diluvian or patriarch or even the saintly Moses, but Bezalel, a layperson, a construction foreman. Such a calling is no less sacred and is no less in need of divine enablement than that of Moses the Liberator and Aaron the Supreme Priest. His vestments may be overalls, a hard hat, and steel-toe boots, but his vocation is from God, and his work is to honor God through the employment of his God-given skills. Think about this. The first guy the Bible says was filled with the Spirit was not one of the great famous guys. In fact, I bet that all of us, with the exception of Dale's, never heard of him before. Bezalel. No one ever says, what's your favorite Bible character? Aholiab? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard, like, in a yearbook, what's your great quote? And it's like, hand me that hammer, Aholiab. No one ever quotes Aholiab. No one knows Aholiab. But check this out. He's the first one filled with the Spirit. Does that encourage you? That though he labors in obscurity, he was given the singular blessing of God. I'm not saying he was the first person to be filled with the Spirit. I'm saying he's the first person the Bible says was filled with the Spirit. I think about who Aholiab would be in our church, and I think it would be the first and second grade Sunday school teacher. These dear saints of God who have ice water in their veins, who have had to learn to focus and get through year after year of small, sticky-fingered children who crawl on you and touch your face, which children always do. I'm just not by temperament inclined to that. They pull on your nose and they look at you and they smile and they want to hug you a great deal and they make you these horrible pieces of artwork that you're supposed to tell them is good because you can't say, that's the most terrible thing I've ever seen. Did you draw that? Apparently that's bad form. My wife teaches first grade. She's telling me to stop. But my point is, year after year, down in the dungeon, in the bowels of the church, buried down there in obscurity, never, every now and then, every 20 years, we'll bring these poor souls out, and they come blinking into the bright lights of the sanctuary as if they've just been unshackled in a cave in the mountains. And they're looking around, and it occurs to them that there were people upstairs the whole time, these 20 years of noodle artwork and flannel graphs and Bible maps and whales and et cetera, et cetera. That's Aholiab, and that person is the most important person in the kingdom of God. That person is the most important person in the kingdom of God because they are being faithful to the calling God gave them. We always value the public gifts. Why can't I sing? Why can't I preach? I ask both of those, personally. But then I think, you got to be who God's called you to be. And know that the blessing of God is on you because the Spirit of God is working in you. Lyndon Johnson used to tell a story about a pastor he knew. And he said that the pastor worked up a great sermon in his own mind, which they usually are in our own minds until you preach them. And then on the way to church, he dropped his sermon and literally his dog ate it. The dog ate the sermon. So he didn't have time to rewrite it, so he got in front of the church and Lyndon Johnson, who's an odd person to quote for some reason, President Lyndon Johnson, but Lyndon Johnson said that the pastor got up and said, "Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid a dog ate my sermon notes on the way to church. I'm just going to have to rely on what the Holy Spirit tells me, but I promise I'll do better next week." And the point of the passage is this: you can't do better. You can't do better than letting the Holy Spirit work in and through your life. That is the best you can do. Because the Holy Spirit will always do more than you could have done by yourself. The second point is this: Spirit-empowered service is never insignificant service. There are no small acts of service. Listen to what these guys did. Again, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft." Look at what they were doing. "And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garment of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Listen, there were guys led by the Holy Spirit whose whole job was to sit there and slowly hammer out the legs for the lampstand to go in the tabernacle. And we will never know their names. They just sat there with their tools and they worked. And what they crafted was beautiful in the house of God. And someone might look at that and say, what a waste. Here you are in this great moment of Israel's history, and all you get to do is hammer out one of the legs of the lampstand. What a shame that you didn't get to be Aaron, the high priest, or one of his sons. What a shame that you didn't get to stand at the altar. But if you think like that, it's a faulty way of thinking. I think one of the problems is we're a part of American Christianity which has an obsession with the size of ministry and the public nature of it. We value the public gifts. So we think that if you have somehow, if you're really gifted from God, you'll be doing something on a platform. If you're not gifted, you'll be given some dishonorable task. That's a really inappropriate way to think of it. It's simply not the case at all. There are no small acts of service. I think one of the angriest times I've ever felt was when we first started going to Honduras in Georgia, the former church, and there was a sweet lady in our church. I mean, just one of the godliest, sweetest ladies. And she wanted to go, and she was nervous, but she wanted to go. And we said, that's great. And so she said, what do y'all need us to do? What do you need me to do? She said, I'll do anything. And they said, we need someone to run the kitchen in the village to all day, get up early, make dinner for the whole team, all the translators, take a little break, then you start on lunch, take a little start on dinner. You're in that kitchen all day when you're in those villages. And she said, I'll do it. By the way, she is still doing it right now. She was my secretary at my last church. But she told me that a friend of hers asked her that first year, when are you going to Honduras? And she told them, and they said, what are you doing? And she said, I'm running the kitchen. And said her friend turned up their nose and said, I thought you were going to do missions. And made her feel ashamed. I've never felt so angry in my life. It's a cruel thing and it's a haughty thing to look at someone else's acts of service and judge them as lesser than your own. Let me tell you a great way to stop missions in a village. Let everyone starve to death. I'm just telling you that in the kingdom of God, the person standing at that big pot stirring those beans is as valuable as the guy preaching sermons. That we all have a part to play, and we should never look down on someone who does something. Listen, the person who takes the trash out, the person who is there to hold someone's hand when they're scared, it all matters in the kingdom. So do what God's called you to do and stop devaluing gifts that you may not see as important. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If everyone preached and no one made sandwiches, eventually everyone starves to death. You can't all be an eye or an ear. We shouldn't be. It's a weird body if it's one big ear. A big ear with feet, like Mr. Potato Head, just walking around. Isn't what we want to be. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Imagine if your eye did that. Imagine if when you sleep tonight, your eye goes like, psh, hey, hand. And your hand's like, he's like, not you, the right one. He's like, you know what? I have never liked you. I mean, you're just a punk. You just kind of hang around. You do whatever you want. And you think you're so great. Because when he drives, he uses you to steer. And I feel like you're staring at me when that happens. I just want you to know that if he didn't have me, he wouldn't be able to see where he was driving. And the hand's like, you want to know something? If he didn't have me, he would nub himself over into the left lane and go crashing into a ditch. That's a verb form of nub. Imagine that. And the hand said, what if your eye said, I don't like you, I don't want to talk to you anymore. So then you wake up the next morning and you wake up and you go in there and Mrs. Richardson has made grits. By the way, my one complaint about Arkansas is there's not enough grits consumption around here. I love grits. So I say, I want to reach, so I see the bowl of grits. I'm like, I see it, and I want those grits. But then the hand's like, no, I'm mad at you. Get them yourself. Why don't you just go stare at them and see if they'll make it into your belly? I mean, the eye and the hand really do need each other. You can't look at someone in the church and say, because you're doing what I don't like to do, therefore we don't need you. What if we all need each other? What if it would be really boring if everyone did the exact same thing? The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. It's the parts people say don't matter that matter. I remember last year I was running through my house for some bizarre reason. And broke my pinky toe. And it's the only broken bone I've ever had in my body. It was a powerful experience. I felt manly. It swelled up and there was a deep groove that ran through it. And it was broken and it hurt. It hurt like fire. It just so happened that that was a few days before we took the mission trip to New York. I walked 15 miles around Manhattan with a broken pinky toe. And let me just say that that will teach you the value of the little parts of you that you don't think matter. It matters. The same with the church. You can't say that person doesn't matter. They matter. Also, it should keep us from being haughty because you don't understand someone else's gift. Calvin Miller told me once that he was a writer, but he was also a painter. And he was a pretty good painter. And he said once that he worked hard on a painting. He painted this painting and mailed it, shipped it to a friend of his. And Calvin Miller was a great preacher and man of God, but he liked to paint. So he painted this landscape, sent it to this guy. And he said the guy wrote back, and here's what his letter said. Calvin, thank you for the painting. Just think how many people died and went to hell in the time that it took you to paint that. And he said, you know, I never sent him another one. Now, my point isn't that sometimes we might waste time. My point is, don't be a jerk to people whose gifts you may not understand. Can I say that at times I think we Baptists could use a few more painters? People who create beautiful things to honor God. That's why a lot of times we say we don't create great art. We don't have a place for art. We don't understand it. But notice that a lot of what God calls these men to do were artistic, to do things to create works of beauty so that God could be honored. Be careful of judging someone else's gifts. If what they're doing is not contrary to the gospel or in violation of what Scripture says, perhaps we should just be humble about it. I don't understand dance. I just don't understand it because I'm terrible at it. I've been doing some physical therapy on my left shoulder, and the first thing is I have to lean on the table and lean over and let my hand, my left arm, hang limp, and then I have to do the hula hoop motion, moving my limp arm in circles. And I hate it. I just hate it. And the woman's like, physical therapist, why do you hate this so much? I was like, it feels like dancing. It's terrible. I feel like I'm having an extremely slow seizure. I don't like it. It makes me unhappy. I'm not good at this. She's like, you got to keep doing it. I'll understand dancing, but you know what? When I see every now and then in churches, you know, these rare moments in Baptist churches, we've had people dance here before. It's very rare. It's very uncomfortable. No one quite knows what to do with it. But I've always thought it was beautiful. When you see like a young person offering appropriate dance to God, I don't understand that. That's not part of my repertoire. I don't understand it at all. I think we ought to all come down here and open some book by C.S. Lewis and just stare at each other silently for 6 hours and go home. But apparently most people aren't like that. Some people want to dance. It's probably better that we dance. Don't judge the gifts of others. And let me just conclude by telling you about a painting Francis Schaeffer saw in Switzerland. Francis Schaeffer, of course, the late Francis Schaeffer, used to operate the Labrie community. It was a fellowship for people who were seeking. Young people would go to Switzerland and stay at the Labrie house. It's still there. You can still go stay there. Francis Schaeffer passed away in 1984, I believe it was. But he said that there is a painting by the Swiss artist Paul Robert, and it hangs in the museum at Neuchâtel, Switzerland. And the painting is a painting of Neuchâtel, the town. So you see the town in the distance, and you see the lake that it sits on. And beneath it all, there is a wounded dragon. It's Satan. He's wounded and dying. He's over here. And with Satan is everything that is ugly, coarse, obscene, pornographic, just dark, darkness. But on the upper side, there is a ladder, a stairway, and it stretches to heaven. And on that stairway are young men and women, and they are carrying to Jesus all of the different symbols of art and architecture and construction, tools, canvases, painting, and Christ is sending down his angels to receive their gifts. I just want to propose to you that that's a beautiful way to think of it. Offer to God what he has gifted you to offer to him. When you give your gifts to God, you take them away from the devil, who is dying but who is still trying to destroy us, who is wounded, whose end is near, who is defeated and yet will be ultimately defeated. We take our gifts away from darkness and we offer them to light, and we do not judge one another as we offer our gifts. What God has called you to do, you should do. And if people don't understand it, that's okay. One of the great virtues of the Christian life that you've got to reach the point of understanding is not caring about people's opinions about you if you're walking with the Lord. Do you remember last Sunday morning when the Pharisees and Herodians tried to trip Jesus up with the coin? Do you remember what they said? We know that you don't care about people's opinions. And he didn't refute them. He didn't say, oh no, I really care. He didn't. I'm not saying you become obtuse, but I'm saying you be who God has called you to be. And you do what God has called you to do. And if a whole church does that, it becomes a beautiful, beautiful thing. So offer your gifts to the King of Kings. Just see what he'll do. See what he'll do. He'll bless you. Let's pray together. Pray with me.